As you probably realize, this is Canada Day, as we call it. We don't call it the 1st of July so much as Canada Day. You know, we do, it has been said, share a common heritage. Americans and Canadians were only separated by a common language. And you will notice that Canadians say A quite a bit. I don't think Americans very often say A, huh? We tend to say A. In fact, some people think that's how Canada got its name. C, A, N, A, D, A, and it's not quite. But in 1867, on the day when the name was being discussed, what Canada would be called, one of the signatories to our Constitution was doing his morning devotions, and he was reading in Psalm 72, and he read in verse 8, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea." And Canada's name in 1867 was taken from that verse, the Dominion of Canada, and our motto was, and is, from sea to sea. So taken from Psalm 72, verse 8. I tell that so these Canadians that don't know that now are instructed in these things. We're going to look this morning at Moses for a few moments. We'll start Exodus chapter 2. Now, Gloria and I actually have tickets for Thursday over in Lancaster to see the play, so I thought we should read the book first. And we'll look at a few thoughts about Moses this morning. Now, before we do, I want to just share something with you. I picked off the internet this morning. How many of you know the name Lieutenant General William K. Harrison? Anybody know who he is? I feel bad giving Americans American history lessons, but I mean, yesterday was the War of 1812, and you know, as I said, we captured Detroit, Fort Detroit as it was then. We burnt the White House. The Madisons were in the White House, and Dolly Madison, you might remember, ran out the back door holding this big portrait of George Washington. Anybody there? Never heard of it, have you? Where Brian and Marlene live in St. Catharines, there's a big monument, the Battle of Queenston Heights. The Americans tried to come across and climb the escarpment at Niagara Falls there, and we beat them and sent them back where they came from. Over in Western Ontario, the Battle of Chrysler Farm, they came across from Detroit, and we met them and sent them back packing. And so that's the War of 1812. You all have blank looks on your face, you know. Yeah, they forgot that part of history. You remember the Battle of New Orleans, though, right? Yeah, you won one battle. And the war was actually over when that battle was fought. The combatants didn't hear about it in time, so they fought. The British knew it was over, and so they gave up, and the Americans kept fighting. So they won that war. Well, General William Harrison, let me read this, what I pulled off the internet this morning. Just an amazing American, and you'll see why from this excerpt. It's from a chapter in a book called The Disciplines of a Man of God. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting, which followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, He had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial, and that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead Officers Christian Fellowship. General Harrison's story tells us two things. First, it is possible even for the busiest of us to systematically feed on God's word. No one could be busier or lead a more demanding life than General Harrison. Second, his life remains a demonstration of a mind programmed with God's word. His closest associates say that every area of his life, domestic, spiritual, and professional, and each of the great problems he faced was informed by the scriptures. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and the ability to bring its light to everyday life. An amazing life. Now, you've learned something this morning. There's a real hero, an American hero. This is from a book by Kent Hughes, and Kent Hughes adds this at the bottom. You must remember this. You can never have a Christian mind without reading the scriptures regularly, because you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. If you're filled with God's word, your life can then be informed and directed by God. Your domestic relationships, your child rearing, your career, your ethical decisions, your interior moral life, the way to the Christian mind is through God's word. So we're thinking of a man of God. And what an example of a man of God. Now you might think, well, General Harrison had all the time in the world. He only had two wars to fight and hundreds and thousands of men to look after. And yet he carved out that time every day. Imagine at 90 years old looking back and being able to say you read the New Testament 280 times. That's a disciplined life. And so the cost of being a man or a woman of God. I want to think about Moses for a few moments. Moses later in his life is called a man of God, and then after his death, that phrase is used of him several times in Scripture, a man of God. You know, I suppose if Hollywood were going to make a movie of Moses, they would probably call him a prince in Egypt. That would be the thing that would appeal to them. If you were a Jewish person, you'd probably look back and say, well, he was the great lawgiver. If you were speaking from heaven, God's thought on his life would be, Moses, my servant, is dead. But as others looked at his life, they could say, Moses, the man of God. And that's a high calling, isn't it, to be a man of God? It's at the end of his life, as people evaluated his life, his character, his conduct, they could say, there's a man of God. I want to read just in Exodus chapter 2 for a bit of the setting, and then we'll look at some verses in Hebrews chapter 11. But we'll read from verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. An amazing story, the start of Moses' life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that his parents were people of faith. It was by faith they did what they did. And what they did, of course, I think would be normal and natural, in that they were concerned for this child's life. They hid him for 3 months, and then when they could no longer conceal him, they did really what the law demanded at that time. They put him in the Nile River, but they built in that protection around him. And you know, this is normal. We live in a day, as Paul would say to Timothy, in which people are without natural affections. And we know in your country, in our country, women will abort their babies without that natural affection, without that maternal instinct and love that is normal and natural. But what we see in Moses' parents is certainly that natural maternal love, affection, as they cared for this boy. They were concerned, obviously, as well, as he would come back into their home. And as in those formative months and perhaps years, we don't know the extent of time that's involved here until Moses is presented to Pharaoh's daughter, but there is a period of time there where he can be impacted and bond in this home before he's raised in the palace. And so, you know, the mother does what's normal. She's fighting for his life. There's a greater battle that takes place later on as he grows up, and it's a battle for his soul. And, you know, as parents, we would do probably almost anything to protect and preserve our children. We're concerned about their well-being, their health, about their growth and development. But obviously, their eternal soul is of greater value than what they become in a physical way. And so this mother is concerned for this child. Just by way of trivia, this is not spiritual, but in terms of trivia, in Canada, I don't know about here, but when you have children, the government pays you. Initially, they paid you to stay home and take care of your children, but you get so much money every month from the government. Well, that started back here. She took her child home, and the government paid her to look after her own child. By way of other trivia, you might be asked the question, who is the greatest businesswoman in the Bible? And of course, it's Pharaoh's daughter. She drew a little profit from the bulrushes. Now, it's not spiritual at all, but that's some trivia for you. But it's the start of an amazing life, and Moses' life stands out. You know, when you read Josephus and you read some history, Moses had a remarkable life in Egypt. Stephen tells us, you know, he was learned with all the knowledge of Egypt. His schooling, his career were outstanding. The first 40 years of his life were tremendous. But of interest is the fact that Scripture passes over those 40 years as not being of great importance or value. Scripture is taken up with the next 40 years in snippets, but it's the last 40 years that really count. You know, when the world looks at this, they would say the first 40 years are what matter. 40 years as a shepherd, like, what's that? 40 years in a wilderness, what are we going to see in there? And then 40 years leading people around the wilderness, what value is there? But the world would focus on the first 40 years, a man of influence, a man of, you know, of stature, of notoriety or fame or whatever. I mean, the world would focus on those things, but the Word of God just passes that over. 40 years of his life just gone. And it focuses on his character and what he became. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the things that's true for someone who would be a man or a woman of God is exactly what we read about William Harrison. William Harrison, by the way, was a direct descendant of President Harrison. That's his lineage, where he came from. But there was a cost. There was choices that he made. And so it was in the life of Moses. There was choices that he made. And if we're going to be a man or woman of God, there has to be some choices in our life and experience. We'll read from verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they're not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover in the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. There's just within this little sort of snippet of choices in Moses' life, just some wonderful principles that we can take and apply in our life and experience. We realize as we read this, some of these choices are spread over time. Obviously, in verse 28, we're at the end of the second 40-year period of Moses' life. By faith, he kept the Passover. So he's 80 years old when that happened. Some of these other choices took place when he's 40 years old, and some of them perhaps were being formed in his mind even before that. But we're going to just look at them and sort of compress them to draw some application for us and say, here's choices that we face and we've got to make if we're going to pay the price to be a man or a woman of God. So it's an extended thing in Moses' life. What we don't know is, as Moses approached 40 years of age, what were the influences? How was it that Moses started to think of his heritage? And how was it he was drawn to his people and then to the decisions he made? We don't know that, but we do know what the decisions were. And for Moses, these decisions, in a relative sense, in the scale of things, are far more momentous than decisions we face. These are to the extreme. We might say to the nth degree. When it says Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt, for instance, it's a wealth beyond what we could ever imagine. When King Tut's tomb was found, there was tremendous wealth there, and he was just a minor pharaoh. He wasn't Ramses the First or someone like that. He was just a minor individual in the scheme of things, but tremendous wealth. It gives you some idea of the scope of it. When it talks about the pleasures of sin, who was going to tell Moses what he could not do? I mean, everything was wide open to him. And so the choices he made in that relative sense are far beyond anything we might ever face. But in principle, they're exactly the same type of choices that we face in our lives. And, you know, as we get older and we look back, we realize that, you know, these are things that we have wrestled with and perhaps have made some decisions on. But they're also, in some ways, ongoing things that we still face and things that we still have to make decisions on day by day. You know, the Lord Jesus, the challenge was that we take up our cross daily and follow him. And so though we've made conscious decisions in life, the Christian life still involves that daily identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, a day-by-day walk with him. So you notice in what we read that there are things that Moses said no to, things that were available to him where he said, no, that's not what I want. That's not what I want to live for. That's not what I want to characterize me to identify me. So I want to choose a different path. And to be a man or a woman of God does involve saying no to some things. You know, we don't live in a hopefully not in a legalistic way. Galatians 5 verse 1 tells us it's for freedom Christ has set us free. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where in the Spirit, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. And so we have liberty in Christ. We don't want to live a legalistic life. But in order to live that life of liberty, there are choices we have to make. We have to say no to some things. We have to turn and walk in a certain way. And Moses, in verse 24, he said no to being known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there again, that Pharaoh was the most important and powerful person in the world. And yet Moses looked at that heritage and lineage and looked where he was, and he said, no, that's not what appeals to me. I don't want to be known by that. In our world, a lot of people want to be known by those things. I remember reading a survey, one of these you know, it was done in Colorado, actually. It was done among university students. And the survey was to the extent of, if you knew you were going to have a short life, but in that short life you could be famous, would you choose the short life with the fame, or would you forgo the fame for a longer life? And the majority of university students said they'd rather be famous than live a long life. I mean, it's the appeal, the pull, isn't it? Especially in our culture, to be somebody, to be notable. There's a, you know, Joe and Heather are from Phoenix, Arizona. There's a hockey player that plays for the hockey team there, now known as the Arizona Coyotes. They changed their name yesterday, Arizona Coyotes. He's a Christian guy. His parents ran a summer camp. And I remember reading what his father said to him many years ago. He said, don't let what you do define what you are. So don't just be known as a hockey player. Be known as a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of people want the fame that comes with sports or entertainment or politics or whatever it is. But far better to be known as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ than to be known as one of fame in the world. And so Moses said, no, that's not appealing to me. Given the choice, I'd rather choose something else. And we'll look in a few minutes at what he chose. But that's what he said no to. He said no to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he said no in verse 25 to the passing pleasures of sin. Now there is pleasure in sin, and Scripture makes it very clear here. If there's no pleasure in sin, who would do it? If there's no pleasure, what would the temptation be? There certainly is pleasure in sin. And of course, the problem we have and all people have is as we look at the momentary pleasure when we don't look at the long-term pain. We look at what we're going to get out of it here in the short term, but we don't look down the road to see what's coming. And so we certainly live in a world where the whole thought of pleasure is right in our face. It can be, you know, overtly sinful, or it can be just on the border of being immoral or wrong, but not crossing that line. And again, we're bombarded with all types of these things. The pleasure that the world offers. And we live in a culture where that's very, very real to us. Some of us were talking about, I guess there's ads that talk about the first world problems. I haven't seen them, but sort of making fun of our culture. You know, the first world problem is our internet connection's too slow. Our first world problem, our latte is not warm enough. Third world problems are very different. And the pleasures sometimes that are offered in the third world are pretty tame compared to what we face. But Moses, though he was accountable really to nobody, said, no, that's not for me. I'm not going to live in that lifestyle. I'm not going to go for it. Then in verse 26, he said no to the treasures of Egypt. And again, the wealth would be wealth untold. What he had available to him would be beyond imagination. And of course, we live in a wealthy part of the world. The poorest of us, in the scheme of things, out of 7 billion people, we are well off. And so, but to Moses, it was to the extreme. But he said, no, that's not what I want to live for. And that's a conscious choice, isn't it? We live in a world where we need things. We have to buy things. We have to live in houses that have heat. And we need to drive cars. We need all these things. But the allure of wealth is a tremendous allure. One of the things, and you see it in your assemblies, is often early in life, our young people perhaps are very committed to following the Lord, want to serve the Lord. They get married and they might have the desire to serve the Lord, but as children come along and as the career grows and develops, it's so easy to get caught into that lifestyle. And then you wake up later in life and you say, where did it all go? You know, was it worth it all? And so it's very, very hard to live in the culture and society that we live in and not be caught in those things. But that's the price of being a man or woman of God. Let me just give you a little illustration. If you didn't know who Lieutenant General William Harrison is, you won't know this next name, but General Charles Gordon was a British war hero. Gordon of Khartoum, he won battles in India for Britain, and then he died in the city of Khartoum. He wouldn't desert the city when it was under attack. He stayed there to defend the inhabitants. But he was a strong believer. He was once given a special medal by the British government, a precious medal out of silver. When he died, they went looking for that medal and found out that he'd had it melted down and the proceeds given to feed the poor. The plaque to the memory of General Charles Gordon that's in St. Paul's Cathedral says he at all times gave his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and himself to God. There's a man of God. The things of this world didn't hold appeal to him. He rather invested in the things of God. And so Moses said no to these things. He said no to the wrath of the king, the thought of being in trouble or suffering because of what the king said. Those things didn't bother him. He said no to those things. But you know, in the Christian life, saying no is not enough. Saying no won't make us a man or woman of God. Some people live a legalistic lifestyle, and it's marked by what they don't do. But legalism will not make you a man or woman of God. It's really by the positive choices in your life. It's what you seek for, and it's what you go after. And you notice the things that appealed to Moses. In verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. What a choice. Pharaoh's, known as Pharaoh's son, or suffer affliction with the people of God. You know, when you know the rest of Moses' life, you're almost tempted to read this as suffer affliction from the people of God. I mean, that was true the rest of his life. He did suffer affliction from. But his conscious choice was to suffer affliction with. Now, we are blessed. Believe me, in our culture, our countries, we are extremely blessed. Those of you have been in the mission field and traveled, you know the rest of the world doesn't live like we live. And we've been parts of the world where people have suffered for the sake of Christ, where they have been persecuted and tormented because they're believers. Brian shared with us yesterday morning a news report that Christians had been killed in Nigeria. There are parts of the world where these things happen on a daily basis. Moses says, that would be my choice, suffer affliction with the people of God. Counted that as a privilege. You know, in Philippians 1:29, Paul says to us, it's given to us not only to believe in the name of Christ, but to suffer for his sake. That's our privilege, to suffer for his sake. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says, I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, to be identified with him. That's our privilege. To suffer with God's people and suffering for righteousness' sake. And so that was his choice. We live in a culture where people won't even come to a Sunday night meeting. Not a matter of suffering affliction with the people of God. We just don't even want to be bothered. And our culture is changing so quickly in that way. But Moses said, no, I'd rather suffer affliction with them than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then he says in verse 26, I rather have the reproach of Christ. Now, this is an interesting little phrase in an Old Testament setting. We think of the reproach of Christ from our perspective in a New Testament setting. Christ has come. He says, you know, the world hated me, it'll hate you. And we understand the reproach of Christ from our perspective. But Moses is said of him here, he chose rather to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. And so for him, it was the anticipation, it was the messianic promise, it was to be identified with the purposes of God and ultimately with the person of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who was coming. But he said, that's given the choice in life, I'd rather be identified with him. What are we known as? You know, in our life, in our neighborhood, what are we known as? And he said, I'd rather be identified with Christ. You know, the 69th Psalm speaks of the reproach of Christ. The reproach of those that reproach thee have fallen on me. Christ was reproached for righteousness' sake. And Moses said, that's who I want to be identified with. I want to suffer for the sake of Christ. You know what Paul said? That I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the fellowship of his sufferings. To enter into that, to share. Not suffering for sin, but the suffering for righteousness' sake. And then he says in verse 27, or at the end of verse 26, he looked for the reward. He said no to what's on earth, but he said there's something better coming. He said, yes, I'll live for that. The reward that's coming. Remember what Paul said in the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 about our affections, our minds being set on those things that are above. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will we appear with him in glory. Our life is tied up with him. And so he looked ahead. The Lord Jesus could say, seek where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so Moses said, yes, it's far, far better that than what I have here. What do we have here that we're going to take with us? There's nothing that goes with us. We leave it all behind. It's what we send on before. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, the Lord Jesus talking about wealth. And he says, make friends in heaven through the use of your money, so when your money fails, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. We can have friends in heaven by the way we use our money here below. Somebody will come up to you in heaven and say, I'm here because you gave. Thank you for giving to the Lord. And you had a part in it. And so Moses said, that's far better. What's there in heaven? I'll live for that instead. So they're the choices. If we're going to be a man or woman of God, those are the type of choices that we face. In terms of a crisis of determining that we're going to be a living sacrifice. It's a once-for-all decision. I'm going to live for Christ, making our bodies a living sacrifice. But then the daily commitment that, no, those things aren't what I'm living for, but I want to be identified with God's people. I want to be known as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live for heaven and for what's there. I don't want to be controlled by what's here on earth. You'll notice in here, in verse 24, it really is the pride of life, isn't it? To be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughters. And then in verse 25, it is the lust of the flesh, the passing pleasures of sin. And then in verse 20, the next verse, verse 26, it's the lust of the eyes, the treasures, the wealth of Egypt. Those things that war against our soul, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He said no to all that. We face those things on a daily basis. But he said, no, that's not going to control my life. So in review, he said no to the prestige that the world offers. That's not what he wanted to live for, its prestige. He didn't want to live for the pleasures that the world presented. He did not want to live for the prosperity that the world offered. And he did not bow to the pressures of this world. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You know, our children and our young people face peer pressure, but we do as well. It's an ongoing thing through life. But he said, no, that's not going to control me. I'm going to live a life that is different. And so Moses, the man of God, but there's choices to make. General William Harrison made those choices through his life, the disciplines of a man of God. Moses made those choices. If we're going to be a man or woman of God, there's choices we have to make. It's not as we said yesterday, you know, we are a child of God by new birth. We're a son by adoption. But we're not a man or a woman of God just because we're in the family of God. It's a matter of growth, progression, development, ultimately Christ-likeness. But there's some tough choices along the way. Let's pray. Father, we are again thankful for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to our hearts and our souls and even our minds. We pray, Father, as we think of a life like Moses, the choices that he made that changed the direction of his life and ultimately changed his usefulness in your economy and your things. And we can look back and say, yes, there's a man of God. He had it all as far as the world was concerned, and yet he said no to those things. He chose rather to be identified with your people and with your son. And so, Father, we pray that we might look at these things and in a very serious way evaluate our lives and realize we need a conscious decision at some point in time, but we also need a daily commitment to live in this way. And so, Father, bless your word to our hearts and bless our lives for our good, but also for your glory. We pray in the Savior's name.